John chapter number one, and if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, as we come together on this Lord's Day, we do so once again, celebrating the gospel. During this Advent season of 2022, we are putting a focus on the celebration of the good news. Our text this morning will be John chapter number one, verses 11 through 18. We're going to begin to read in verse number one, to establish a proper context. But as we come together on this Lord's Day, we are mindful of the hope that we have in King Jesus. Begin to read with me in verse number one, and you will find these words in John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And this morning I am preaching on this subject, the gospel in the fullness of time. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Father, we do love You and we praise You. We give You praise and we magnify Your holy name among Your people this morning as we gather for worship. We pray now that You would receive the worship of Your people as we continue to worship through Your Word. We pray that You would encourage us. We pray that You would build up our faith, that the gospel of Christ would strengthen us, that the gospel of Jesus would be a means of light in a dark world, in our own hearts and minds. And we pray, Father, that as we engage in worship and as we come to the culmination at the Lord's table in just a few moments, that You would strengthen us through the ordinary means of grace, even as the gospel is made visible at the table, what we will be talking about in this very sermon, in this text. I pray that You would strengthen us and encourage us and build up our faith that is rooted and grounded in Christ. And now, again, we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one true and living God, very God of very God, the I Am who has come, Emmanuel, God with us, O God, now we pray and we ask and we bow before Your throne in His majestic name. Amen. All throughout the history of God's people, the people have lived with great hearts of anticipation, the fullness of their hearts swelling with anticipation, as really from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, it was proclaimed that Christ would come. Really, as we see from that first proclamation of the gospel there, where God declared that one day there would be this one who would come and He would literally crush the head of the serpent. From that day forward, it was as if the truth of the gospel was echoing, and the hearts of the people of God were swelling with anticipation, anticipating the coming of this one, this strong one, this champion, this king, this deliverer. That was what the people of God longed for. And so you go back to the days of the Exodus and you find the people of God enslaved by this heavy arm of Pharaoh. And you have Moses, the deliverer, who was raised up to set the people of God free. And yet as they were being led out of Egypt, as they were on this journey following their deliverer, you are reminded of the fact that there was this Passover feast, there was a sacrifice there. Even there in the prophet Moses and in the sacrifice there at Passover, there was a foreshadowing of the one who would come, but yet he was not there just yet. And so the people were anticipating, longing for the coming. Progressively through the writings of the prophets, he would be unveiled. In Isaiah, we see, as we discussed last week, we see the prophecies coming forth with clarity, but yet still veiled. We see Isaiah saying things like this, that there's a sign given to you that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 9, there was this declaration for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then you go onward in Isaiah, and you see in chapter 53, there was this wonderful declaration of the crucifixion of this deliverer, where he would bear the wrath of God. He would receive the wrath of God because the sins of all of his people were laid upon him. We see that. And even in Isaiah's day, the people were experiencing trial. They were experiencing sadness. They were experiencing all sorts of questions, really, because the king had died. You remember Isaiah chapter number 6, and you see there that the king had died. The people are confused, and God really pulled back the veil, if you will, allowed the prophet to see an enthroned king, a greater king who was seated upon the throne, who was worshipped there in glory and majesty and splendor and honor. Angelic beings surrounding and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And what a majestic, majestic sight that must have been. The prophet would write about the coming of this child, the coming of this deliverer, the coming of this mighty one, this Prince of Peace. And then, of course, after Solomon died, the kingdom would be split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes would follow Jeroboam to the north, and they would be called Israel. The 2 remaining tribes would follow Rehoboam to the south, and they would be called Judah. They would be split. And yet, throughout the process of time, there would be kings who would be great failures. And yet, the prophets would be raised up as a great mouthpiece to declare that there was a greater king coming. And the people's heart would continue to swell with anticipation. Swelling with anticipation, longing for a better king, longing for the true king to come, the king that would come, who would sit upon David's throne, and who would rule with power and might and splendor, and who would usher in peace upon this earth. Throughout the time of captivity, you find pagan nations that were ruling the people of God. And yet God would raise up these prophets who would declare God's judgment for following after pagan idols and idolatry and for not following after and obeying God. And yet the true remnant, the people of God, they were anticipating the coming of the deliverer who would come and rescue them, who would come and deliver them, who would come in the fullness of time. And yet we find that that certainly did take place. We see that record here, even in the prologue of John's gospel. But in Galatians chapter 4, listen to these words as Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Listen to what he said in Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. As we celebrate Advent, these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we are mindful of what we are doing. We are putting ourselves in that period of anticipation, anticipating the birth of the King. Because that's what Advent means. It's taken from a Latin word that literally means the coming or the arrival or the appearing. And yet that's what we see that the people of God were doing back before the birth of Christ. They were longing for the birth of the King. Now, John's gospel was written for really one purpose. It was so that Christ would be put on display as God in human flesh who had come to save his people from their sins. And so that people would have faith in God through Christ. We see that at the end of John's gospel. There's a purpose statement that is clearly established. And so John is writing, John the Apostle, the same John who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and who wrote the book of the Revelation. Now, in the opening passage here, he references another John, not to be confused with the author of the Gospel of John, and that is John the Baptist. And it's important that he references John the Baptist because John the Baptist came at the end of a dark period of silence to declare openly as the forerunner that the King had come. And so we're going to see that. The opening passage of John, really verses 1 through 18, as we have read this morning, that is known as the prologue of John. It unpacks a massive theological statement of Jesus' deity. And so this morning, as we unpack verses 11 through 18, I want us to see that in the fullness of time, on God's appointed moment, in world history, in redemptive history, because all of history belongs to God. He is in control of all time. That as the people of God were anticipating hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Isaiah wrote all of those prophecies 700 years before Jesus was born, and generation after generation after generation after generation, they would gather as family units and they would retell the story to their children and to their grandchildren of the covenant of God, of the promise of God to save his people, to deliver his people, that one day the King would come. And as we read John's account here, John's gospel is unique from the synoptic gospels in that it doesn't exactly tell the story as Luke does. That's why we have four gospels, by the way. God's word is sufficient to reveal everything that God intends for us to know about Jesus' life and ministry as the fulfillment of the law and the saving mission of God. But as we see here in John's unique telling of the story, we find the fullness of time came, and notice the emphasis that is placed upon Jesus as the God-man. We see in verses 11 through 13 that Jesus is God, and as Jesus is God, he is the source of saving grace. Notice in verse number 11, we find the language of the salvation plan of God. If you'll see there in verse number 11, he came to his own. That is God sending his Son. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If you go back and remember in the reading this morning, you will see there that John came. He was not the light, but the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John the Baptist's role was to be one who was directing people to the true light, who is Christ. And so he came into his own, but his own people did not receive him, namely the Jews. Jesus is rejected by sinners. We see that in verse number 11. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in verse number 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But yet, as Jesus came into the world, his own people did not receive him. He was rejected by the Jews. Jesus is the way, as he said, but they had their own way. They had another way. They rejected him as the Messiah. Proverbs 16, verse 25 speaks of that tragic mistake. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus is the truth, but they rejected the truth. In John 1:11, it says, he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. In fact, Jesus is the life, but they crucified the very author of life on a Roman cross. Luke 23, verse number 33 tells us that they crucified him. Verses 12 and 13 reveal to us that Jesus is received by faith. Notice what it says in verse number 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed, this word believe is the word for faith, in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Notice verse number 13, critically important verse here. Who were born, talking about the second birth, born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word believe there is the word pistuo. It's the word for faith. It's the common word that references a believer's faith. And the Bible says here that Jesus is the source of saving grace. Jesus is the source of saving grace. He came into his own people did not receive him, but those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now notice that. Faith is a gift of God. And when we see the word born here, it is a reference to the new birth, to the second birth. And Jesus said, in a famous fashion, later on in John's Gospel, chapter number 3, he said to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. And so the idea of the new birth is that of the second birth, which emphasizes the reality just logically, and then you connect that to the theology, that you don't plan your birth, and you don't control your birth. You don't control either of your births, the first or the second. You don't have any control over it. You have responsibility before God because you are a sinner, but you have no ability to manufacture or to work faith in your dead heart. You have no affection for God apart from the miraculous work of God in you, who were born. Notice this, not of blood. This is talking about our earthly relationships. Now, as we think about this, not of blood, we have to be mindful of the reality that the Jews prided themselves in being the sons of Abraham. And they were prideful about the fact that they were connected to the covenant of Abraham. And yet, here in this text, we find the statement that you're born not of blood. So the Jews could not be saved merely because of their birthright being born as a Jew. And so we're not born again because of family heritage. If you're in this room today and you have faithful, wonderful family members, faithful, wonderful grandparents, faithful, wonderful parents who have gone before you, note this, you will not go to heaven on their coattails. You just will not. You individually must give an account before God. So this statement, not of blood, can be applied to us as well, although we're not Jews trusting in that lineage, that birthright, if you will, being born a Jew. Nor of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of the flesh. This is extremely important. No one can will the salvation of another individual. I have preached to scores of unbelievers in my ministry. I have watched people sit there and stare out the windows, stare at the floor, surf the internet, think of other things, grind their teeth at me, get up and walk out under my preaching. I've seen all sorts of things under the preaching of the gospel, and I would will that they would bow to King Jesus. But I can't make it happen. I have preached in jails and correctional institutions. I have preached in nursing homes. I have preached on various different locations and conferences and local churches, far and wide in different continents. And I can tell you, I've willed that some of the very people sitting under the preaching of the gospel would bow to Christ only to see them reject him. We have no ability to will the salvation of unbelievers. I preached a funeral yesterday and was willing in my heart of hearts, begging God to save individuals. And I don't know if he did or not, but I know this, I had no ability to make it happen. I can't make it happen, nor of the will of man. This should just settle the debate this morning on this idea of free will. I tell you who has free will today. God has free will. You don't have free will. Your grandparents didn't have free will. Your aunt doesn't have free will. Your next door neighbor doesn't have free will. And everyone else throughout human history, all the way back to Adam and Eve, have never had free will except Adam and Eve. They did. But you and I and your aunt and your grandmother and your grandfather, we were all born under the curse of sin. We inherited a sin nature. And we've never lived one breath of life with the freedom to not sin as Adam and Eve did. The only time that we are given the ability to obey God is at the point of conversion in the new birth, and now we live a life where we can obey God because we have a new heart that is wrought by the power of God. Man cannot will his own salvation. And if you're just dead level honest today, the day that you got saved, you didn't get up and plan it. You did not have a notification on your iPhone that said, wake up today, 5 a.m., because at 11:30 today, under the preaching of the gospel, you are going to be saved. You just planned that like 3 months earlier. You can plan birthdays and anniversary trips. You can plan all sorts of things. You can even plan funerals. But you can't plan your new birth. This should just settle the debate. This is what the Word of God says. Listen, just take the simple interpretation and explanation of Scripture. Don't try to make it say something that it doesn't say. What does it say? That you are not born by the will of man, born again. But what does it say? It says, you are born of God. Born of God. What does this mean? This means that John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That means that salvation is not of man, but salvation is of the Lord. Salvation originates with God. Salvation begins with God. Salvation is completed by God. Salvation glorifies God. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? Anyone want to raise their hand and say, well, immediately they went, they fell on their faces and they started crying out for mercy to God. They went and they sacrificed animals and offered them up to God as that he would receive a blood sacrifice. Is that what happened? They ran and they hid from God. That is the natural state of humanity, is that we run from God. But it is God who came looking for them. It is God who came pursuing them. It is God who came and preached to them. It is God who came and clothed them. It is God who came and promised them hope in the gospel. That's why Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It doesn't say in Luke 19:10, for sinful man came to seek to be saved, by the Son of Man. It doesn't say that. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We are born of God. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one ever struts their way into the gates of glory, patting themselves on the back with a great big congratulations from the throne of God to the person that walks into the gates of glory. Like, congratulations, you did it, Jesus said. That's not the way it works. Everyone whose faith becomes sight when they enter the gates of glory does so with a heart full of humility, knowing without any shadow of any doubt that it was all of God, that God rescued them. That's what verses 11 through 13 teaches. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the source of saving grace. Second of all, in the fullness of time, we celebrate this gospel truth because as the people's hearts were swelling with anticipation, Jesus is God who became man. Really, as Isaiah declared, a baby really just changes everything, right? Right? You think about that. You think about how your life changed when you had children. You were living a certain way, doing certain things, had a certain freedom, and then suddenly a baby comes, and now life is really different, like super different. And for the good. I can remember conversations with my wife on numerous occasions after Karis was born. With all of the complexities of being parents, we looked at ourselves on numerous occasions. And then, of course, as more children came along, we would say things like, man, our lives really must have been just really terribly boring before. I mean, if you think about it, it's like everything is focused on, like, keeping these children alive. One day to the next, thank you, God, get up and feed them again. They can't even feed themselves, and you're just trying to keep them alive. And this baby changes your life. Well, the baby that was promised would not remain a baby, but would become a man, and he would be the ruling king, the God-man. He would change the whole world. And what did Jesus in his humanity do? Well, Jesus became a man, and the Word was made flesh. Now, in verse 14, it's connected to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here in this text, when you see, and the Word was made flesh, it is this idea that Jesus became a man. God did not cease to be God, but the second person of the Godhead literally clothed himself in humanity. This is an enormous, enormous truth. When you think about the reality, the verb here became, genomai in the Greek. I mean, you just think about the reality when Lot's wife turned back and looked at the city under destruction, she ceased to be flesh and she became what? A pillar of salt. She was no longer flesh, she was a pillar of salt. Judgment of God. When it says that the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that the Word ceased to be divine, that the Word ceased to be God. It means that God clothed his godness, if you will, with flesh, but yet, as a baby, he cried and was cold, needed to be held by his mother and needed to be fed by his mother. He was truly human and truly God at the very same time. J.I. Packer reminds us by saying the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. Then he says, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Think about that. William Hendrickson writes this, "The second person of the Trinity assumes the human nature without laying aside the divine. John everywhere insists over against heretics that the divine and the human nature of Christ became fully united without being fused." You might have heard statements from this pulpit throughout time, throughout sermons, and you might have read books where you hear the language of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is a fancy title, theological title, for the reality that we see and that we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, when God became a man. But sadly, throughout history, heretics have denied this truth, and they have talked about the birth of Christ in a way that is not true, that denies the very truth that is found in Scripture. They talk about the fact that he really has two persons, and they divide the reality that is set forth for us in Scripture. And you can go all the way back to a church council in AD 451, and there was this church council at Constantinople. And this church council was really held for the very purpose of establishing the truth of Scripture, the truth that we see here on display for us right here in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, because the heretics were saying other things about Christ. I want to read to you the language from this council that is the high view of church history, that is a true statement of Christology. Now, there are some very big $3 words here, but I want you to read with me as I try to read this slowly, and I want you to think about the reality of what we see here on display for us, that the church has adamantly defended throughout history. Listen to this. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable," that is rational, "soul and body, consubstantial, co-essential, of the same substance with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation born of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, according to the manhood, one and of the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeable, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and of one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." One person, two natures, divine, human, existing in a perfect union, not parted, not divided, and this is a miraculous thing that has been done for us, that we see revealed to us in the pages of Scripture that came to pass at the birth of King Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament tabernacle. Think about this. Notice what it says in verse number 14. What does it say? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a very interesting word. The word dwelt there literally means to pitch a tent. He dwelt among us. God dwelt among us in the person of Christ. As we think about the Old Testament tabernacle, it was constructed with walls, one entrance, a tent structure. In the tent structure was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was to be transported when they would go from journey and place to place on poles. And the Ark of the Covenant was the visible manifestation and meeting place of God with man. And the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would pass through that first veil and then that second veil into the very Holy of Holies, would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb there on the mercy seat. And that was to be done year after year after year after year after year. And so when we see this language of verse 14, that he dwelt among us, he pitched his tent among us, it would hearken back to the Old Testament scene with the tabernacle and the tent structure and the meeting place of God with man. But it was in the person of Christ that God met with his people. Listen to the language of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you see this? He dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. We have seen his glory. Notice that language there. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his humanity, Jesus revealed the glory of God to us. At Mount Sinai, Moses was called to come up the mountain to meet with God. And there in the thundering and the lightning that surrounded the top of the mountainside, it was also told that the people of God were to stay away, to not even come to the mountain. Don't even touch it, lest they would be judged by God. They would die. Moses later requested for God to show him his glory, and God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock and only partially reveal himself to Moses, lest Moses be consumed with the appearance of his glory. When the angelic beings were flying around the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," they were there with what? With six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they flew. And with two, they covered their feet. And they were covering their faces, even the angels, because of the magnificence of the glory of God. When the disciples were with Jesus and they witnessed the transfiguration, they were blinded by the powerful unveiling of God's glory in their presence. And when the Apostle Paul was on his road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him in glory and splendor, blinded him. You see, it was in the person of Christ that God revealed his glory as God dwelt among his people. And we long for the day, one day in the future, as Revelation chapter 21 tells us, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Tabernacle tent, Jesus in flesh dwelt among his people. And what did the followers of Christ want to do when they witnessed the transfiguration? They wanted to just, what did they want to do? They wanted to do what? They wanted to make a tent. They wanted to be with God. And the language of God dwelling with man and man dwelling with God, it's what we long for And that was put on vivid display in Jesus' humanity. In verse number 15, we see that Jesus is God who is worthy of worship. He is ranked higher than John the Baptist, as the prophet said, because Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And he existed before John the Baptist, because he is the great I am. Just as Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And this is a statement here of Jesus' deity, as John the Baptist attests to the fact that he existed before him, although he was born after him in flesh. And so all the statements of Jesus' deity are connected here in this very text, pointing to the reality that Jesus is the King of Kings who is worthy of our worship. You see this. But then we come to verses 16 through 18. And we see that Jesus is God who came to save us. Jesus fulfilled the law and the mission of saving grace in verses 16 and 17. You see that. Notice verse number 16, what it says there. In verse number 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In other words, in the fullness of God, we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that's what Jesus has delivered to us. We deserved wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon wrath. And we don't look to anything outside of Christ for this grace. That's why we talked about baptismal regeneration in the baptistry today, is because we don't look to the baptism to save us. We don't look to the water for saving efficacy. We don't look to anything, even in the Lord's table, for salvation. We don't look to church membership for salvation. We look to Christ. We long for his work in the people's heart with anticipation, year after year, generation after generation. We're longing for the coming king, the greater prophet, the great high priest who could sit down. Jesus, in his fullness, has lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace. That's why Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1 and said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's why the angel promised that Jesus would come in Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, his saving name, for he shall save his people from their sins. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17 says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's why in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus died on the cross, he declared, it is finished. And that's why Hebrews 10:12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus made known God to us. I want you to see something that's really important here in verse 18. In verse number 18, this language is critically important. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is a really important verse. No one has ever seen God, the only God. The way that we see God, who exists as a spirit, those of you who are teaching your kids the catechism, we know that God exists as a spirit. And how have we seen him? We have seen him in the person of Christ. He has made him known. The language of made him known here comes from a specific Greek word where we derive the English term expound or exegesis or exegete. We talk about expository preaching. My job as a preacher is to expound the truths of Scripture. It is to make clear. It is to bring out of the Scriptures and to put on vivid display for everyone to see. Week after week after week as we gather, that is my job as a pastor. Is to dig into the Word of God, to take the truths of the Word of God, and then to make them known to you. That is the job of a preacher. And that is exactly what is stated of the work of Christ. That Christ has expounded the truth and the reality of God and his saving grace to us. That is good news. That's why we love that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has expounded him. He, Christ, has been the great divine exegete. He is the great preacher. He is the great prophet who has made known God and his gospel. What a wonderful truth. And we celebrate this. And you know what? Every single Christmas, from the time that you're knee-high to a grasshopper, and if you have faithful parents and grandparents that have been teaching you these truths, it's never old, is it? It's like we go through 11 months, and then we come back to this truth again, and we celebrate it for about a month, and we sing all of these carols, and we preach all of these grand texts, and we talk about all of these grand truths, and unless your heart is dead, then you're still excited because it's the truth of the gospel. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "The name Emmanuel takes in the whole mystery. Jesus is God with us. He had a nature like our own in all things, sin only excepted. But though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, he was at the same time very God." And as the people would anticipate, as they would long for the coming of the King, their hearts swelling with anticipation, coming to the close of the Old Testament, there was 400 years of silence, deafening silence. No trumpet blast from God, no prophet raised up, no voice coming from God, no prophet declaring, no seer that was seeing, no preacher that was preaching, no message from God. The people's heart swelling with anticipation. That's what Advent is. Until one day when the light began to shine. Anticipation was turned to celebration. Sadness was replaced by joy. Darkness was overcome by light. Silence was silenced by the herald angels that were singing and that were declaring the gospel. Joy had come to the world in the birth of Christ. And that's why we can sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the sun of God appear. What hope we have in Christ. As we look to this text this morning and as we once again celebrate the gospel, I want to ask you this question, and I want you to see and I want you to think about your own standing before God. As we think about this once again, the truth of the deity, I want your heart to swell with worship and gladness at the miracle of the incarnation. Have hope in Christ. But maybe this morning you're here and you recognize the reality that you are outside of Christ. And you did not plan to be saved today. And you know yourself to be a sinner under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, deserving his wrath, on your way to hell, and there is no hope for you in your flesh. And this morning, once again, the gospel is declared to you, and without any plan of your own, no dinging on your iPhone that says plan to be saved at 12:08 on December the 4th. But God is working in your heart in such a way that you know that you need Christ. And if that is true of you, even now, I just urge you right now to repent, to turn to Christ, to believe that Christ came and suffered and bled and died for you, was put under the wrath of God for you, was buried in a tomb for you, was resurrected on the third day for you, so that all of your hope is not in your religion or your performance, but it is in Christ alone. If you would repent, if you would turn to Christ today, any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Find your hope and your joy and your peace in Christ alone. Let us pray as we now prepare to worship at the Lord's table.